Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 1, and we continue our study there this morning. This is another one of those sections of preaching that I always pray the same prayer. Not that sounds weird, but I do every Sunday. God, help me to say everything that you want me to say, and God, help me not to say anything you don't want me to say. Because I don't want to get in his way at all, but this is a little bit heavier section that we're going to get into in the next couple of weeks. This morning and next week will be some significant weight in the text. Now, that doesn't mean that other texts aren't weighty. I'm not trying to say that, but sometimes we get into certain sections and it just feels a little bit more on that side. If you are using one of our pew Bibles or chair Bibles, I still call them pews. It's just, I'm old. It is what it is. And so those are on page 999 and 1000. So that's kind of where we're at between those two pages. We've already been working our way through this. We talked about the fact that this is a courtroom situation. It's laid out like a courtroom situation, I should say. Where some specific general charges are made and then some specific charges have been laid out. And we've been working our way through these charges. One, we said, was an inexcusable ignorance. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. No one can ever stand in God's presence and say, I didn't know. I mean, I know that sounds weird, but Scripture says it, and that settles it. So that's what we work with. We moved on from there. We got into verse 21, 22, specifically verse 22, professing themselves to become wise, they became fools. This just insolence against the God who is a God of all wisdom, and we say we're smarter than he is. Now, I know we don't say that part out loud. We don't usually come right out and say, you know what, I'm smarter than God. But we live like that sometimes, don't we? And we run our lives that way sometimes. We moved into idolatry last week, and we talked about exchanging the incorruptible God for corruptible images. Thinking about specific idols, but then we took a little kind of detour and talked about the idols that we have in our own lives, even as believers. Idolatry is not something that is a foreign concept that's always happening in some tribe somewhere else. And we talked about the fact that often the definition of idols is anything that replaces God. And I broadened that a little bit and said anything that pushes God out, that crowds God, is also an idol. And that gets messy. So we pick up this morning in verse 24. Therefore, because of everything else that has been laid out, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So we move into the indictment of immorality. Now, verses 26, 27 give some specifics, even down basically kind of through the rest of the chapter, but mostly 26, 27, 20, we'll stop at 27, specifically deal with that immorality issue. So from idolatry, anything that crowds out God, anything that replaces God, to immorality is a very short step. Soon as you crowd God out in your thoughts and your minds, you're apt to do just about anything because you become your own God. You get to decide what is right and what's wrong for yourself. So if I want to walk up and slap you because I think you're ugly, I can do it. Because that's what I think is the right thing to do. Slap ugly people. Don't you come at me after church, you I saw some of you. Some of you are right there. You're like, okay, I'm coming for you. We look at the world through a different lens. We look at life through a different lens. Once we crowd God out, we end up in a rough situation. Paul described it a little bit more for us in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, help if I hit the button, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Paul adds that, with greediness, because it's never enough. Once you step outside of God's pattern, once you step outside of God's plan, the futility of your mind will lead you to a place that you never intended to go in the first place. I can handle this much. I've got it. It doesn't control me. I control it. I know where the boundaries are. I know where the limits are. I know when to stop. When has that really ever served anybody? That kind of ideology. That I've got it. I'm under control. I can handle it. We're specifically going to deal this morning with this idea of they're professing to be wise. They became fools. Paul talks about it in Ephesians as their understanding was darkened. And there's a reason for it. They are dishonoring God. Why? Verse 25 gives us the why, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. There's the why of what verse 24 says. They had a lack of sensitivity towards the things of God. A lack of the old word we use, and it's still a good word, but I think it's kind of lost some of its punch, is conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's a good word. It's a biblical word. But that prodding, that still small voice inside of you that says, "Hey, something's not right here. You need to run the other direction." That quiet moment. And here's the hardest part. Once you ignore it the first time, the second time becomes easier. And then if you ignore it a second time, it becomes even easier. And by the time you ignore the third time, you may find yourself in a really awkward spot where it's pattern for you to just ignore the prompting, the conviction, the prodding, the moving of the Holy Spirit in your heart and mind. I specifically want to try to deal with these words. God gave them over. That's a huge few words there, church. That's a huge, just few short words. It's a very intense verb in the Greek. It's an old word. It was common to hand something over. And what we've got is these people have already willfully deserted God, who merely leaves them to their own self-determination, their own self-destruction. It's part of the price of man's moral freedom. God leaves them in this situation. It is the withdrawal of God's restraint sent upon mankind. You say, man, it doesn't look like God sent any restraint on anybody in this world we live in. You're right, it looks like that, because for the most part, God gave them over. The restraints have been lifted. Paul uses this idea three different times. He's in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. They're not three stages in giving over, but a repetition of the same withdrawal, if you will. It's the same stepping back. It's used in a judicial sense of man being committed to prison or to judgment. It's also used of the rebellious angels being delivered into pits of darkness in 2 Peter. And Matthew 4:12 talks about them being cast into prison, gave them over into prison. Matthew 11:27, they are delivered or were delivered over. They were gave over. It's also used of Christ committing himself to his Father's will in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Christ gave himself over to the Father.
What's that reference?
1 Peter 2:23. And it's also used of Christ's propitiatory death that we'll talk about later in Romans 4 and Romans 8. In all cases in Romans, the phrase is preceded, you get an explanation. It's not just thrown out there out of nowhere. You get an understanding of why it happened or what's the cause for it. In this case, although they knew not God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking and darkened in their foolish hearts. They claimed themselves to be wise, but they became fools. They exchanged their thinking for God's thinking. They exchanged the truth for a lie in verses 25 and 26. Verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. They just simply leave him out. When you read this, God gave them over, I want you to understand there's another part of this, that God gives them over into the hands of another. In some sense, it could be, say, God gives them over to themselves. In some sense, it could very easily, God gave them over to the enemy. Since men chose to give up God and they worship themselves, God could or would do nothing but give men the control of the sinful things that they preferred over God. You want to do it? You're going to ignore me? You won't listen? Have at it. In other words, God will not violate man's will and force him to do something that he would not choose to do. He won't force him. You say, well, why doesn't God just make evil men do good things? That would violate God's character. Why doesn't God just take all the evil people and make them change their minds? Because that's not who God is. God's act of giving mankind over into the control of basically utter human depravity, it is not merely permissive. It's not God kind of going, well, you know, okay. It's more judicial. It's a judgment when God gives you over. Basically, as sin gives birth to sin, and darkness of mind, deeper darkness, grace gives place to judgment, and divine wrath hardens men and hurries them on to a more fearful and more terrifying degree of depravity. Just when you think it couldn't get any worse. Just when you think man has exhausted his foolishness, he keeps going. Mm-hmm. So there's actually kind of two senses. There's an indirect sense that God gives them over by kind of withdrawing his restraint and his protective hand and allowing the consequences of their sin to take their basically inevitable course. Sin destroys. It destroys a relationship with God. It strips man of dignity that God wants mankind to have. It strips mankind from the peace of mind that God wants people to have. It strips them from a clear conscience. It destroys personal relationships and marriages and families and cities and nations. And unfortunately, it also destroys churches. Thomas Watson said, "Sin puts gravel in your bread and wormwood in your cup." Fallen mankind are not concerned ultimately about their sin, only about the pain of the unpleasantness of it. There's been plenty of people who said, you know, if sin's consequences were immediate, maybe people would be less inclined to continue in sin. Y'all want that? Because sin's inevitable consequence is death, right? So, one sin, you die. So, maybe a little less than that, huh? Many people are greatly concerned about sexually transmitted disease, but they resent the suggestion that you avoid it by just not having extramarital sex. They don't want us to deal with the topic of murdering babies in their mother's womb by saying, if you didn't want a child, don't have unprotected sex. And it rolls that way. And they look at us like, why are you saying something like that? You're taking my freedom away. But they don't want the consequences either. And so mankind has made an art out of softening the consequences of their sin. We've made an art out of soothing each other's sinfulness. We've labeled it. We've medicated it. And I'm not against medication. Please don't go out here and say that. I'm just saying we've done all kinds of things. Instead of just adhering to God's standards, instead of just submitting to God's will, they want to figure out how to get out of it, how to experience less consequence. People turn to all kinds of things. It's easy to talk about medicines, but what about alcohol? What about travel? People who just kind of run their whole lives. What about just overworking so they don't have to deal with it? Now, not all of God's wrath is future. We need to understand that. There is plenty of evidences of God's divine wrath rolling around out there for people to see. There has been so many forms of God's divine wrath that we don't see as wrath. Issues such as loneliness and frustration and meaninglessness and some forms of anxiety and despair are so characteristic of modern society. Why? Because they didn't want God telling them how to live. Now, again, I'm not talking about people who have legitimate psychological issues. I don't ever want you to hear me say that. But at the same time, I can't just ignore that sometimes, don't go out here and say all the time, but sometimes people's anxiety is a consequence of the sin they're living in. Sometimes people's depression and feeling lonely is a consequence of broken relationships because of the sin they've embraced in their lives. We are so sophisticated and yet so, The only word that comes to my mind is stupid, and that's not very nice. We all know that God's wrath is not yet completely worked out. If you've been around church at all, we know that God will eventually pour out his full wrath upon this planet and upon people who reject him. That is coming. We've talked about that already earlier in this passage. I was reminded of this illustration, and it plays well into this. There was a farmer who was an unbeliever and hated the gospel, and he owned a piece of land right next to the local church. So on Sunday, he got great joy out of running his tractor back and forth right beside the church windows. All seasons, back and forth, and spring came, his corn sprouted. It was more than knee-high by the 4th of July. And in the fall, there was an incredible harvest for him. He had an extreme satisfaction in all of his accomplishments. So he decided he would write the pastor a letter. In this letter, he said that obviously God didn't exist because the farmer had consciously gone against what the Christians say, what the Bible say. They felt that were structures of God, and yet look how blessed he was. And the pastor wrote him back one line: God does not settle his accounts in October. God will settle his accounts, but it may not be by Friday. I am extremely grateful for God's grace, and you should be too. Not just saving grace, but sustaining grace, sanctifying grace. Because even as a believer, it is very easy to make God's grace cheap by the way we choose to live apart from God. We know Jesus died on the cross. We know he was buried and rose again. We've talked about the agony and the suffering that he went through because of our sin, and yet we still choose to sin. And most of the time we enjoy it. This divine abandonment of men to their sin, about which Paul speaks about here, is not eternal abandonment yet. That's not what specifically is talked about here. Yes, there is an eternal abandonment coming. This is not what we would say eschatological. It's not end times. This is right now, in Paul's day, and right now in our day. As long as sinful men are alive, God provides an opportunity for their salvation. That's the good news of God's grace, and Paul's going to develop it over. We read at the church of Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2 was the embodiment of idolatry and immorality, and yet God gave her the opportunity to repent. Despite God's righteous wrath against sin, he is patient. The scripture says he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The aspect of the wrath of God is demanded because of the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God was revealed in its fullest form for us when Christ died on the cross. That doesn't feel like righteousness to me. But it was God's righteous judgment. Not on Jesus who committed the sin, but on all of our sins who were placed on Jesus. And God, through his righteous judgment, poured out his wrath. We understand from the Gospels that Jesus gave his mother to John, told John to take care of her. darkness falls upon the earth. Well, some questions that I've read and I thought about as I was preparing was, one of the reasons this darkness was sent was to hide the hideous physical sufferings that God's Son was going through? Or was it to hide the agony of God's Son as he became a curse for us? In Jewish thinking, to be cursed is to be separated from God. In Jewish thinking, to be cursed is to be given over to judgment. Jesus had never known anything but a face-to-face relationship with the Father. They created the universe together. Their divine counsel goes back before we were even, in as far as our world goes, in thought. Galatians, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. And then, quote, in the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. At this moment, God turns his back on Jesus and gave him over to the consequences of all of our sin. There is, in my mind, I don't know, maybe I'm, there probably are, but in my mind, there is nothing I could think of that would be more horrendous than to be separated from God. Not having him around at all. See, the world doesn't know that yet. They've never experienced it yet. Now, as we think about the more direct judgment part of God in this giving them over, there are plenty of counts in Scripture. We could talk about the flood. We could talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. We could talk about Achan. We could just go through and talk, go down through Scripture where God's wrath was poured out in direct judgment. Rebellious people are a direct contrast to what Paul will describe later in Romans chapter 12, when we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The Christian life involves this important step of consecration, a lifelong commitment to follow Jesus, which Scripture describes in tons of ways. We should be the contrast to God giving them over. We should be the contrast of the consequences of God's wrath. We are reflecting the Lord's glory and being transformed into his likeness. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We're to follow after righteousness. We're to walk in newness of life. We are to be in perfecting holiness. We are partaking in the divine natures. We're growing into Christ. We're pressing towards the mark. We're being built up in Christ. We're being complete in all the will of God. We are to be fighting the good fight of faith. We're to be growing in grace. We're to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. We're to walk by the Spirit so that we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We're to endure to the end. We're to remain steadfast. We're to fight the good fight. We're supposed to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And I could go on and on. This is our life that we should be leading. And the good news is, you don't have to manufacture it. The Holy Ghost in you will make all of that possible if you'll just let him take control. He'll produce it for you, in you, and through you, as you quit telling God no. However, when one refuses to acknowledge God and to continue to reject God's offer of salvation, according to this text, that God will give them over to their desire to not be transformed. to not be conformed. Some of you know that I really enjoy reading C.S. Lewis. In The Problem of Pain, he says, "The lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom that they've demanded and therefore are self-enslaved." They demanded freedom from God and they became enslaved to themselves. Another very curt and harsh phrase that shows up is this idea of God hardening a heart. When does God give someone over? I'm not God, I can't answer that question. When does God harden a heart? I don't know, I'm not God, I can't answer that question. So from the human perspective, if you're breathing, I'm preaching forgiveness, I'm preaching repentance, I'm preaching hope, I'm preaching salvation. But I don't want you to miss this phrase, God giving them over is a terrifying statement. And the thought that God can, does, has, will harden people's hearts so that they will no longer hear his voice is worse than the worst horror flick you could imagine. I ran across an article on this topic of God hardening a heart, and I really enjoyed the article. What does it mean that God hardens human hearts, and does he do that to believers? There's another question wrapped up in it. The author of the article says it's a two-part question, but really it's six parts in disguise. Though human speculation could not reach it with the best javelin toss, God's word helps us to unfold the answer. We don't need to tiptoe past the questions that we have because God's word has the answers. What is a hard heart? A hard heart is an obstinate or calloused heart that fails to respond to God or to obey him. A hard heart is blind to the value of the gospel and refuses to embrace Christ. A hard heart is synonymous with spiritual ignorance and alienation from God. We read that in Ephesians 4. But does God actively harden the hearts of sinners? And if so, why does he do it? The answer is yes, he does. The Bible speaks several times about God's active agency in hardening hearts with unmistakable bluntness. Probably the clearest example is with Pharaoh. That's kind of the clearest example we've got. Where you read that Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, then God hardened his heart. God gave him over. Same thought. Find another example in John chapter 12, connecting unbelief in his day with the hardening of men's hearts. We need to be careful because a superficial reading makes us feel like it's harsh, robotic, manipulative, but we need to think about things. Number one, God's sovereignty in these matters is never pitted against human responsibility. They work together. They're not against each other. God's sovereignty does not eliminate man's responsibility. Man's responsibility does not take over God's sovereignty. God's judicial hardening is not this kind of capricious manipulation of some arbitrary king who is just cursing morally neutral or morally pure beings. But it is a holy condemnation of a guilty people who are condemned to do and be what themselves have chosen, and eventually God gives them over to it and lets them go. Y'all ever seen these bungee run things that they do? That's usually a game. I almost tried to work one out. I could have had Henry run one for me. But then I thought about what I was going to do with the illustration. That wouldn't have been very nice to do to Henry. So you anchor this bungee cord, something hard like the wall, and you tell them, run. Get to the other wall. Run as hard as you can. Run as fast as you can. Well, eventually the bungee cord pulls you back. That's not the illustration. The illustration is, because of being created in the image of God, because in the general grace, the common grace that God has extended upon all mankind, we are tethered to that grace. But when God gives you over, you're pursuing sin on the other side, God cuts the bungee cord and says, go for it. That's God giving them over. The restraint is removed. God has his ways, and it's his prerogatives. They're always just. They're always right. We get to Romans chapter 9. We'll talk about this more. But I want you not to miss that the hardened heart always reflects a willful self-hardening and rejection of God by the sinner. That precedes God giving them over. That precedes God hardening their heart. They harden their heart, and then God moves in. Some people say, well, is now the hardening work of God over? Is that done? Because, you know, it's, we don't see it as much. Was it only a stage in history? This article asked the question, does God harden Gentile hearts, and does he still harden hearts today? The author says, yes and yes. We know specifically of one in the future in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when God's hardening will one day manifest itself in the Gentile world on the earth at a future point leading up to the return of Christ, where they cannot at a point repent because they've deliberately chose not to, and God gave them over with a delusion. They believe the lie they wanted to believe all along. God's hardening of a man's heart, so we have to ask whose hearts get hardened. Well, there's ultimately a categorical population hardening. There are vessels of mercy, vessels of wrath. Again, we don't have time, but we're going to talk about these things more in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11. And God's giving someone over. And I want to pause right here before I do the next one, because I want you to understand something. And this is very, very, very important. If you're here this morning without Jesus Christ and you do not have a personal relationship with him, I want you to know that God loves you and he wants you in his family. He doesn't care what you've done or how bad you have been. He took care of all of that when Jesus was on the cross. He will forgive you to the uttermost. Now, he'll take you as you are, but he won't leave you that way. He will redeem you. He will change you. But can I plead with you for just a brief moment? Don't keep telling God no, because at some point he'll take the offer off the table. At some point, God will give you over. At some point, I think we can biblically validate that God will give you over to a hardness of heart, because you wouldn't receive his salvation, that you won't be able to. You say, Pastor, that doesn't sound right. That's right. Remember what I said? As long as you're breathing, from my perspective, there's still time. And I'm going to plead with you, and I'm going to beg with you. Because I don't know when God gives somebody over always. Sometimes we can see evidences of it. We're going to talk about that in the coming weeks, of the outpouring of what happens. So if you're here this morning and you are not a believer in Jesus, you've not accepted him, you've not received him as your Savior, you've not repented of your sins, you don't even want any of that, please hear me. There will come a time that God will give you over to your decision and make it final. And in the words of Regis Philbin, is that your final answer? Really? So let's ask the question, does God harden the heart of a believer? That gets ugly, doesn't it? Not to the degree of salvation. But I will say this. God will give you over to your sin, to your choices, as a believer, letting you bear the full consequence of them, all in hopes to bring you back in a relationship with him. God's discipline is always restorative in nature, every time. It's to restore the relationship that you lost. However, I do believe that there could be a time when God says enough and you'll no longer be on this planet because of your sinful, hardened heart.
Yes.
He'll check you out of here.
Absolutely.
You don't want to live on this earth my way? Fine. You're going to make it to heaven. Your salvation is not lost, but you're not going to live anymore. You're not going to continue to besmirch the character of God, calling yourself a Christian, but living like the devil. Scary stuff, y'all. So, is my heart hard? Am I numb to spiritual things? Do I not hear and feel the conviction of God anymore in my life? Have I lost my joy? I've lost my desire for the things of God, to read Scripture, to talk to God? I mean, we all go through moments like that, but is that the whole part of your journey? There are plenty of people whose joy has been sucked out of them. They end up talking to me. Why? Because they want their joy back. That's not hardness of heart. Believers struggle with, unfortunately, occasional callousness in our affections and our desires. It's not the same thing as a hard heart. A truly hard heart cannot feel or lament its own hardness. And that's a key difference. Hardness of heart for those who are in that state feel increasingly confident in their sin. Instead of wanting more. And I want to leave this section with this phrase. You say, Pastor, you didn't get through the whole verse. Didn't plan on it. I want you to read these words with me because I think they're that important. On the screen, say them with me. Any deviation from God's word has consequences. Are we on the same page on that? Do we get it? Do you get it? When you bend it to make what you want it to say, it has consequences. When you tell God, yeah, I know I shouldn't be doing this, there's consequences. You say, Pastor, I, I don't know. I don't want those consequences. Well, nobody wants the consequences. The secret to not getting consequences is to live obediently. That's the secret. We're going to find out in the coming couple of weeks what it looks like when the restraints are off in a society, in a culture. We're living it. But we're going to look at it from Paul's day and see that things haven't changed a whole lot. But I want to close this morning with two very, very poignant, and I wish that I had a way to convey the depth of my heart towards what I'm about to say to you. I have lamented over it. I have mourned over it. I have wept over it myself. And I want you to know these two things that I'm going to say to you, two different groups of people. I want you to know that they come from a place within me that is pleading with you, begging with you the best way that I know how. And I'm not good at begging, but hear me. Don't, if you're here without Jesus, don't take a chance hardening your heart, because eventually God will harden it for you. And that risk is eternal. How do I know if he's not already done it? Do you want it? Do you want his forgiveness? And you say, yeah, you're fine. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He wants you to come to him. And if you don't know Jesus today, would you run to him as fast as you can? You say, I don't even understand it all. That's okay. You don't have to understand it all. All you have to understand is you're a wreck. You're a sinner. And Jesus died for you. He was buried for you. He rose again for you. He took the price of your sin upon himself. And if you will turn from sin and self and to embrace him, he will forgive you and he will redeem you and he will set you on a path that you never imagined would be possible. But don't run away from him. He might just cut the bungee cord and leave you to the consequences of your choice. Second, brothers and sisters, family of God, children of the living, holy Father, hear, please. Some of us need to get on our face before God and say, God, renew my sensitivity to your spirit. I've gotten too used to ignoring your voice. I've gotten too used to what I want instead of what you want. If I'm honest, I'm a little calloused. Every single deviation from God's word has consequences. Your deepest motivation should not be the consequences. Your deepest motivation should be your love for the Savior, for what he has done for you. Consequences are horrible. None of us want consequences. But sometimes avoiding consequences doesn't take us all the way in. What takes us all the way in is a deep, full-hearted submission to the Spirit of God. You'd say, Pastor, it's been a long time since I've even heard the Spirit of God. I'm not even sure. Y'all, you need to talk to God about that. You may need to talk to somebody else. I don't know. I am from somewhere deep in my gut begging you today, if you don't know Jesus, don't turn him away. And for every child of God this morning, would you pause and evaluate how well, how sensitive you are to the voice of God in your life? Stand together with me. God, we thank you that if there's anybody here who desires to change, you want to change them. You're working with them. Their desire is evidence. Their desire is an obvious outward expression of the fact that they can move towards you. So I pray for my friend who's here today that doesn't know you. God, would you, by your Holy Spirit, bring them to yourself. Draw them to you today. God, I pray that they would run to the arms of Jesus for their salvation, for their eternal life to begin today. For those of us who are in Christ, God, forgive us for getting calloused. Forgive us for becoming too flippant and familiar with kind of pushing your voice to the side. God, I pray that anyone who needs to scrape off the callous and allow you to bring new skin, new life, new healing spiritually would do so today. Open my eyes, open my mind, open my ears to hear you, and then move into obedience through the power of your Holy Spirit. Have your perfect way in these moments. We ask in Christ's name.